If you would, please turn with me to John chapter 21. If you have one of our guest Bibles back there, that is page 873. And in case you're newer to us and aren't familiar with our guest Bibles back there, they are there for you to borrow or to keep. Or maybe even if you have someone you would like to take one to give to a friend or family member or someone that could use one, those are there for you. They're located there in the back on one of those little tables just beneath the baskets that hold your communication cards. So please take note of that. John chapter 21, we're looking at the final resurrection appearance of Jesus in John's gospel. That's where we've spent the last couple of weeks here together. We've been looking at this period of time in the earthly ministry of Jesus between his resurrection, which was what we celebrated at Easter a few weeks ago, and his coming ascension, which John doesn't mention his ascension. He doesn't mention Pentecost in his gospel, but we know that's where all of this is heading. And so we find ourselves in this period of Eastertide where, as we've mentioned for 2 weeks now, where we're reflecting back towards Easter, what it means for the moment, but we're also looking ahead to the fulfillment of his resurrection, because the resurrection was the beginning of his ascension. So here we are in John chapter 21, which our Bibles, if you have a New Living Translation here, refers to this section as John's epilogue, or afterword, if you want to break the word epilogue down, which is an important note to make in his gospel, because John also had a prologue. He had a before-word back in the beginning there in chapter 1, where he goes out of his way to disclose to his readers, you know, what's the broad message of my letter? What is it that I'm going to write to you about? And so he begins there in chapter 1, verse 1, with the Word. The Word, he says, who was with God, the Word who also was God, the one through whom all things have been created, the one who, we're told in verse 14, took on flesh, entered into the world just like you and I, and made his home among us. And in so doing, he revealed God to us, which is a very important point in the Gospel of John. And John concludes his prologue by saying, all who believe in him, all who accept him, become children of God and are born again. And so John introduces his gospel through his prologue. And then at the end of chapter 20, just a verse or two before where we are this morning, he sort of wraps everything up there in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book, but these are written, why? So that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And so John has his prologue, he has the heart of his letter, he has this sort of couple of verses of conclusion where he wraps everything up, but then there's one more chapter. So that's his epilogue. Or if it helps you Marvel movie fans out there, maybe it'll help you think of this. I credit this idea to Pastor Jeff. He's the one that came up with this. It's sort of like the end of the move, end of the credits scene. You know, you watch the movie, you think it's over, the credits roll. That's usually when most of us turn the movie off. But now we're so trained by all these like thousands of Marvel movies that have come out over the years. It doesn't matter what movie I'm watching anymore. I have to sit through all the credits to figure out if there's one more scene at the end. And so that's kind of like what's going on here in John. There's one more scene at the end of the credits here that really is an important one for us to spend a little bit of time looking at together here. So let's do that. John chapter 21. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, although we're sort of taking the whole chapter into consideration, but we're only going to read and focus on the first 14 verses here, beginning of verse 1. Later, John writes, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Does that sound familiar? Yes. The worst fishermen in the history of the world, this crew. Verse 4, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. And by the way, I just want to make a note that the Greek does not say that they couldn't see who he was. It just says they didn't recognize him. Okay, so that's an important note in the important detail here in the text. They couldn't tell it was him. Verse 5, he calls out, fellows, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Then he said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some. So they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. So as John writes, this is now the third resurrection appearance in his gospel to the disciples. You have the first appearance there on the first Sunday night where Thomas was absent. You remember that last week. Then there was a little bit later, he comes, I think it was 8 days later, he comes again in the same manner as before. They're still in the upper room. We were there just last week back in chapter 20. This time Thomas is with them. And then, of course, there's this episode here. It's actually the fourth total resurrection appearance in John, if you include Mary's, which is where we were 2 weeks ago there on that first Easter morning. But every one of these appearances has a sort of a common thread or a common theme that ties them all together. And it is just everyone's just confusion and doubt about what is going on? What is the deal with this empty tomb? What on earth does it possibly mean for my life today? You know, 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Mary, you know, she's so overwhelmed by what she sees, she's so confused by what it all means that she can't even recognize that Jesus is standing right there before her. She mistakes him for the gardener. When she finally identifies it as him, you know, she's clinging to him as if to suggest, you know, thank God you're back. Now we can kind of pick up where we left off. Remember, we talked about that just a couple of weeks ago. So she's failing to understand what it means. She fails to understand the implications of his resurrection. Then, of course, we know that whenever the women reported to the men, the male disciples, that none of them had any really belief that what was going on. They, too, doubted the report because it sounded like nonsense to them. And of course, we know about Thomas. When he hears the other disciples' eyewitness report, we know that Thomas himself doubted. And so all of chapter 20 is dealing with sort of this idea that those closest to Jesus, who should have anticipated what was going to happen because he outright told them what was going to happen, all of them are confused about it. All of them have trouble believing. All of them have trouble understanding what it means for their lives. What difference does it make that Jesus is back from the dead? Do you believe that the resurrection of Jesus should make a difference in your life? That's an important question for every one of us here to consider this morning. So what? So what that he came back from the dead? What does it mean for me? Well, that's the very question that they were wrestling with. And one would hope that by the end of chapter 20, they would have had it all figured out. You would think that Jesus, after multiple appearances to them, including at the end of chapter 20, where it says Thomas, you know, drops to his knees, presumably, and has this bold confession, my Lord and my God, and Jesus breathes on them, says, receive the Spirit, go out and carry out the thing that I've called you to do. You would think by the end of chapter 20, as John wraps up his gospel with these final words there in verses 30 and 31, that Jesus would have gotten everyone straightened out, that everyone, you know, understands what's happening, what the implications are, what is next, and what they should all be doing. But it would appear that if that was our assumption, that we would be mistaken. Because here we are once again in the epilogue in chapter 21, and there's still apparently some degree of misunderstanding. Jesus himself is on the shore, and they cannot tell that it's him. The NLT assumes it's because the conditions, maybe it was a little still dark because the sun hadn't quite come up yet. Maybe there was a little bit of mist or fog out there, and maybe they just can't see clearly. You know, 100 yards is not a, you know, an insignificant distance when trying to detect someone through darkness or through mist. And so the NLT assumes that it's something like they couldn't see him. But John doesn't tell us that. He just says they don't recognize him. And so there's, I think John's trying to help us to see that, yes, after all that has happened, there's still something missing. There's still some type of misunderstanding. There's still some type of lack of recognition. There's still some sort of misunderstanding of what it all means. And in my estimation, the main question here in this text is not, you know, why could they not recognize Jesus? I feel like that's a detail we ultimately don't have. The real question here is, why are they out fishing again in the first place? That to me is the question. And if that is the question, it then begs the question, what's it going to take for these guys to finally turn the corner from their doubts and from their insecurity once and for all? If the end of chapter 20 hasn't given them enough, what more is it going to take? And I believe John's epilogue exists to answer that very question. It's there to help us to see what Jesus wants them to know, what Jesus wants to show them that will get them out of the boat, so to speak, forever. And so, what are those things he wants them to know? I boiled it down to three things. So if you're a note taker, like Miss Carol here on the front with her notepad, she's ready to go. If you're like Carol and you're ready to go, here's point number one. Here's the thing Jesus wanted to show them here in the epilogue. Number one, that he, once again, really is back from the dead. Now, you might say, that's ridiculous. Why is that something he still has to tell them? Well, apparently, they still haven't fully grasped the fullness of this reality, that he is indeed back from the dead. They weren't dreaming the other night, right? It's funny how we have experiences, and then a little bit of time elapses, and we begin to sort of second guess our experience. We begin to doubt, did I really understand what was happening then? Did I really hear those things rightly? Did my eyes deceive me? Was there some sort of like, because it's so unbelievable, is it possible that I was dreaming, or is this a figment of my imagination? Is there something about, is Jesus, was he a ghost? We have all these reasons why we might begin to doubt. And truly, many of us here this morning have had a significant encounter with Jesus Christ. And yet over time, for whatever reason, fill in the blank, life is hard. We have all sorts of experiences. Maybe we've spent time away from the Lord or time away from church, and the things that once, you know, were aflame in our hearts have begun to dim, and we begin to doubt, and we begin to second guess our experience or the things we knew to be true. Fill in the blank. There's a million different reasons why that type of thing can happen in a person's life. And so here's Jesus once again, not a ghost, not a figment of their imaginations, but a very real person in the flesh. You know, just about every heresy in the history of the church falls along the lines of either he is not fully divine or he is not fully human. And the minute you move away from either one of these truths, you fall outside of Christian orthodoxy. He is fully God. I love how John's gospel begins with the Word who existed in the beginning, the full divinity of Jesus. But here it's like John ends his gospel with the full humanity. He died. He overcame the grave. He's risen back to life, but not as some spirit being, but a glorified, divine human being. And there he is, standing on the shore, calling out to them like another guy. And they come and they find him on the shore, and what's he doing? He's cooking breakfast. Does it get more real than someone cooking breakfast? And every single one of those guys who were there that day, every one of them would give their lives maintaining that it really happened. Every one of them. They didn't die for a set of doctrines. They didn't suffer for some sort of, you know, collection of moralistic teachings. You know, plenty of people have done that throughout history, haven't they? Plenty of people have suffered and died for ideas. But these men died specifically because they claimed to have actually seen someone who had died but had been brought back to life. And they maintained that confession to the grave, that Jesus Christ died but rose again according to the scriptures. People will and have died for lies that they believe to be true. But no one dies for a lie that they know to not be true. And friends, this is always the starting point, not just for disciples in Jesus' day, but for disciples of Jesus in every age. This is the starting point for entering into the kind of life that is offered by Jesus. This is the first step after Easter for you and for me. It is faith that the witness of the scriptures concerning Jesus is true. That he is risen. That apart from his risenness, all our faith is useless. If he did not really rise from the dead, we're wasting our time here this morning. If he did not rise from the dead, your faith is useless, your hopes are in vain, and you are still lost in your sin. But in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20 famously, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Meaning what? Meaning his resurrection is the first fruit, and his resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection to come for all who put their whole faith and trust in him. And that's the invitation and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ for every single one of you here this morning. That if you openly declare with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus wants them to not miss the central reality of their lives, that he has overcome the grave, and there he stands on the shore in flesh and blood calling out to them by name. That's the first thing Jesus wants them to know. Secondly, he wants them to know this, that he is in the business of restoring and repurposing. He is in the business of restoring and repurposing. Whenever I preach from the Gospels, particularly around the resurrection passages, I can almost not preach about this part of the scriptures without, you know, feeling like I need to defend Thomas a little bit. You've heard me defend Thomas multiple times over even recent weeks, but even over the years. It's because Thomas has that 2,000-year-old title of the doubter. Oh, good old doubting Thomas. You know, everyone else had it all figured out, but there's always that one that just can't seem to get it right. And he has to have the extra evidence before he finally gets it. And we give, you know, Thomas sort of the bad rap there. But, you know, truly, if we're being honest, he's not the only one in any of these passages who's struggling to sort of grapple with the reality of what's going on or the implications of what's going on. In fact, by John's account, there's a full 7 of the remaining 11 disciples who are out there fishing that night, aren't there? It's not just Peter. It's not just Thomas, but it's a whole gaggle of the guys. In fact, I would suspect that these are just the 7 that were available or the ones that were at least bold enough to actually leave that upper room that they've been hiding in for so long. In reality, they're probably accurately representative of all of them out there on the lake fishing once more. And the commentators are divided on what that means. You know, some of them defend the disciples and say, you know, this is just, they're there for pragmatic reasons. You know, they got to eat, right? No one's bringing them. They're not getting room service in the upper room, right? There's no like *1 number to call on the phone and someone brings them a prepared meal. They still got to take care of themselves. They still got to eat. They still got to live. And so let's cut the guys some slack. They're just doing what they know how to do. And of course, you have the other end of the spectrum who view their presence out on the lake there as just outright apostasy. You know, apostasy being just they've renounced their faith. They've said, you know what, it's not for me. Forget Jesus, forget it all. We're going back to the way of life before Jesus came along. And the truth is, it's probably somewhere in between those two extremes. It's probably somewhere in the middle. But whatever the reason for why they're out there that day, one thing I think is safe to say is true, that it would be very hard to find them going fishing again after Pentecost. Would you agree with that at least? Would you agree that once the Spirit has come in the fullness and they are filled, as we're told there in Acts chapter 2, remember Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem until he comes. And so there, at some level, there's some obedience here, right? They haven't left the region entirely. They haven't completely vacated where they're supposed to be. You could make an argument maybe they have a little. But nevertheless, once the Spirit comes and they're filled with the Spirit, and they finally get out of that upper room, and they're finally carrying out the things that Jesus has called them to do, who in here can believe for a second that you could find them out fishing in the middle of the night again? Well, none of us believe that because we know that's not what they were called to be and called to do, right? You would agree that that's not what Jesus' plans for them ever were. And so, yes, it may not be one of these two extremes, but we have a hard time seeing them out there once they fully enter into the fullness of what the resurrection means and what Jesus has commissioned them to do. Remember, Jesus, chapter 20 ends with Jesus telling them, hey, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Right? So Jesus's goal was never, hey, now that you guys, you know that I'm back and everything's good, hey, go catch some more fish. That's not what he says. He says the Spirit is coming. The breath is sort of an intimation of what is to come. It's sort of a taste of the fullness that's about to happen. And what is the result of this? It's you will then go. You will go. No more upper room. No more midnight fishing trips. You will finally be entering into the fullness of what Easter means and what I've called you to do. And so there they are when they probably should have been at least testing the waters of evangelism instead of testing the waters of the Sea of Galilee. There they are, pulling up the empty nets all over again, and in a way, it's like they're right back where they started. I think John wants us to feel that. That's why the epilogue exists. Chapter 20 is glorious. Thank you, John, for chapter 20. Thank you for putting a bow on your gospel there in verses 30 and 31. But John says, I'm not done yet because Jesus wasn't done with them yet. They still haven't fully gotten it. But here's the beautiful thing about this second point of what Jesus wants them to know. He hasn't shown up to reprimand them. And I don't know about you, but I tend to have this false view of Jesus that every time I fall short or miss the mark or outright sin, that Jesus wants to show up to reprimand me. He wants to come and you know, with a firm hand of discipline, set me right. Now, listen, I'm all about discipline. My kids are like, amen, brother. I'm all about discipline. I'm all about times having a firm hand. And reprimanding isn't inherently bad. But we twist those things when we think about God's attitude towards us. That's all he's about when we fall short, when we miss the mark. Even when we are at an outright, you know, rebellion. We think that he's shown up to put us in our place, to, you know, to overwhelm us and to, you know, shock and awe us back into conformity to what he wants us to be and do. And there's nothing to be found in the attitude of Jesus in this text like that. Instead, there's this beautiful gentleness. There's a beautiful tenderness to how he arrives on the scene. There's a beautiful fatherly touch to how he calls out to them. He doesn't say fellows like the NLT has here. I love the NLT. I preach from it every week, but it's not perfect. And I disagree with some of their editorial decisions and how they translate the text. He doesn't say, hey, fellas. He doesn't say that. He says what? What does some of your Bibles say differently than that? The last one. Say it louder. Children. That's the closest thing in the Greek that the English can get to. It's not buddies. It's not pals. They are friend. Of course, Jesus calls them, I no longer call you servant, I call you friend. Yes, he calls them brother. Hey, Mary, go tell my brothers that I'm going to my father and to your father. Yes, we are the friend of Jesus. Yes, we are the brother of Jesus. But here he calls out to them in this moment of vulnerability where he would have every right to show up and lay down the law. He doesn't say anything but children. There's this beautiful sort of fatherly touch to how Jesus is calling out to them, how Jesus is connecting with them, how he's meeting them at their moment of vulnerability and weakness and seeming failure. He's not showing up how we expect God to show up at our worst moments, is he? He's not there to overwhelm. He's not there to overpower. He comes to them discreetly. They don't know he's there. It's not like he was with them when they set out and they knew Jesus kind of hanging out, watching things, making sure everything goes okay. And then when he calls out, they're like, yeah, we're 100 yards away. We know Jesus is kind of like the helicopter parent. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not hovering over them to make sure they don't have any problems. They don't know he's there at all. And when he shows up, it's not God on the scene in some overwhelming way. It's discreet. It's gentle. It's with a soft touch. God knows how to come and speak to us in the times where we're at our most in need, at the times where we need that type of connection. He's not there to talk down to them. He's not there to belittle them. He's calling them children. He doesn't berate them. He reminds them of something that he has already taught them, something that they knew, something that was already in their minds, but apparently hadn't fully descended down into their hearts. You recall a previous encounter kind of like this at the beginning of his ministry, right? You know, when I read this earlier, I said that, you know, they're out there all night and they haven't caught any fish there in verse 3. And I said, sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's because this isn't the first time these guys have gone out and caught nothing all night. And by the way, there's a lot of fishermen in here and fisherwomen who have come back unsuccessfully from their fishing trip. But that's about the only thing we ever hear about these guys when they fish. And I think the gospel writers want us to learn something about their inability to catch anything. But this isn't the first time this has happened. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, when Luke is telling about Jesus calling Peter and the sons of Zebedee to follow him for the first time, what has happened? They've been out all night fishing. They come onto the shore, they're at the break of day, they're mending their nets, they've got nothing to show for their efforts, and Jesus says, hey, let's go fishing again. And they're like rolling their eyes. Who's this joker? He doesn't know anything about fishing. And they tell him as much. We've been out all night. There's no fish out there. And Jesus says, let's go find out. And what does it say happens there? They go out and he says, cast out a little deeper. Go a little deeper. And they do. And it says when they brought the nets up, that this time the net was so full that their net then was starting to break. What was the point? What was Jesus trying to teach them in that moment? Well, he was trying to reveal something to them about himself. He's trying to reveal something to them about the reality of who he is as God in the flesh. Peter makes the instant connection. When he sees the fish coming up, he falls on his knees and says, go away. I'm sinful. You clearly are from God. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Peter makes the instant connection that Jesus has revealed something about himself, but he's also revealing something about them, that he's calling them to give up this way of life that defined their lives before this moment and to join him now in catching people. And here at the end of John's gospel, he shows up in the exact same way. And he does so that he might remind them of the exact same things. That he is still God in the flesh, and that he has still called them to something greater than pulling up empty nets from the sea. He's come to restore them. He's come to repurpose their lives. He's come to redirect them back into the fullness of what he has called them to be and to do. And I just wonder if there's anybody here this morning. In fact, I don't have to wonder, because I know. I know there are those of you here this morning who are in need of redirection in your life, who are in need of a restoring touch of Jesus in your life. There are those of you who have strayed, who have wandered from the truths about Jesus and his purposes for you in your life. There are those of you this morning who are floundering in your faith. Those of you who have lost your first love, have lost your first passion for the things of God. That part of your life that was once a flame for the things of God has gone cold. And I want you, as we're diving into this resurrection appearance and we're thinking about what it means for them, what it means for us, I wonder if you, in this moment of recognition of where your life is in relation to God, I wonder if you and I might hear the voice of Jesus calling from the shoreline, child, have you caught anything lately? He hasn't shown up this morning with thunder and lightning, but perhaps with a still small voice, meeting you perhaps at your low point to reveal something. Maybe it's nothing new. Maybe it's just a reminder, something that you already know, but something that hasn't taken full root in your heart. Or maybe it did, but it's just feeling like it's gone cold. Jesus wants you to remember this morning who he is, how much you're loved, that he has good plans for your life, and that you are called to something more. And nowhere is this desire of Jesus to restore and to repurpose more clear than with what we find, you know, with John's final strokes of his pen there in the second half of chapter 21 here, which we're not gonna read, but John gives us this sort of, he's given us sort of a macro view of things. Now he's going to zoom in on Peter in particular and give us more of a micro view of Jesus' desire to restore and to repurpose. And there's a beautiful little detail there in verse 9 that captivated my attention a decade ago. And every time I think about this story, I go back to this detail. Look at verse 9 again. It says, when they got back to the shore, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. Now, it wasn't three chapters back in John. Just three chapters back. You can turn back there on your own if you want. I may turn back there here for a moment. Just three chapters back in chapter 18, just days before this, really, where Jesus has been arrested. Jesus is at the high priest's compound. He's being interrogated. And you may recall there in chapter 18, verse 18, that Peter is also there. Now, John is a little further in because John, you know, had connections. He knew folks that granted him a little bit closer access, but Peter is still close enough. Peter is there, and it says in verse 18, because it was cold outside, the servants and the guards had made what? A charcoal fire. And they stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter, we're told, stood with them, warming himself. And it was there. We're told in verse 25 that he's still around this fire. It was there by that fire where Peter would deny Jesus three times, isn't it? Where Peter would reach rock bottom in his walk with God, as it were. His moment of his greatest, most disgraceful failure. The moment where he would deny that he even knew Jesus, not once, not twice, but three separate times. And Jesus predicted it would happen, didn't he? Over in Luke, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 22, there in verse 34, Luke says, Peter, let me tell you something. This is when they're, you know, talking about these things before this moment. Peter, let me tell you something, Jesus said. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you'll deny three times you even knew me. So Jesus predicted this moment. Peter has now been guilty of this moment. And we're told in verses 60 and 62, this is a little detail in Luke that I think is worth noting, and we're going somewhere with all this. At the third denial, where Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about, to the third person that's asked him, aren't you one of his disciples? Luke records, immediately, as the words are coming out of his mouth, immediately the rooster crowed. The very rooster Jesus said would crow. So just as Jesus predicted, this has now happened. And it says in verse 61, at that moment, the moment of his, as the truth of what just happened descended onto Peter. I can't believe I just did this. I just denied him three times, just as he said. And even as the third denial came from my mouth, the rooster crowed. And in that moment, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you picture that moment for a second? Wherever Jesus was in that moment, in this compound, wherever Peter was, sort of out further than John was, you know, standing over this fire, however far it was, we're told in John it's 100 yards. We don't know how far it is here. But however far it was close enough for Jesus and Peter to see one another. And it was there, in that moment, as the Lord turned and looked at Peter, face bloodied and bruised, that Peter looked through the light of a charcoal fire and saw it. And I wonder, do you think Peter has moved past that moment by the time we get to John chapter 21? There's nothing in the text that would indicate that Peter has moved past this failure. In fact, I think the last chapter of John's gospel exists to show us how Jesus wants to restore him out of this failure. I know it's only been days. It hasn't been years. We're talking days removed when Peter stood over that fire warming himself and everything Jesus said about his failures came true exactly as he said it would, and they made eye contact in the moment of his failure. He absolutely has not forgotten. He absolutely has not moved past that moment. And I just wonder how, as he is now in chapter 21, sitting over another charcoal fire, looking at the same face, I wonder how racked he was with guilt and with shame and with embarrassment for what he had done. These things that represented the absolute lowest of his life that were never really fully addressed or resolved. But there they are during breakfast, as the sun is beginning to rear its head over the horizon, that Peter sees that same face through the glow of another charcoal fire. And I wonder, what do you think he saw in the face of Jesus at that moment? Was it the face of condemnation? Is that what you expect when you look into the face of Jesus at your lowest point? Is it the face of bitterness, of disgust? Does Jesus look at you with disgust this morning? It's probably how you feel. It's probably a lot of you here this morning who have believed the lie that God is disgusted with you. That you bring nausea to his belly. I know that's a real thing because I have dealt with that a lot in my life. And there's times even now as I've move through those seasons where I remember something or I'm brought back to a moment and I feel disgust with myself. I nauseate me and I project that onto him as if when he looks at me, he's sickened by what he sees. Is Peter seeing the face of one sickened? Is he seeing the face of one who is bitter? One who has resentment? How would you be looking in that moment if you were confronted with the person who had stabbed you in the back? Well, you and I know the answer to that one really quick, don't we? How would you be looking at the one when you're confronted with them, the one who turned on you, the one who has abandoned you at your lowest moment, the one who failed you miserably in your time of greatest need? How would you look at them? Even now, as you think about the relationships in your life, you think about, and there's many. Every one of us in here has a whole, massive cloud of people and relationships and interactions. And some, you're thinking of someone from maybe a long time ago or maybe someone from a few days ago. As you think about the people that you are at odds with today, the people who have hurt you, the people who have cut you deepest, the people who have injured you in some form or fashion, what is your demeanor towards them? If you made face-to-face contact with them right now, what would they see in you? Would they see hostility? Would they see coldness? We get cold towards people that have hurt us, don't we? Cold towards people we don't like. Cold towards our enemies. That's if we're willing to even look at them at all. Do you even look at the person you have a problem with this morning? Or do you just seek to avoid them at all costs? Well, for all that we are guilty of, Jesus is never guilty of that. That's not what Peter saw. He did not see the face of condemnation. He did not see the face of cold, sort of standoffish, I detest you. I don't care about you. You don't mean anything to me. I'm going to look over you. I'm going to look around you. I'm going to bypass you every chance I get. All the things we do, that's not Jesus at all. What does Peter see? He doesn't see the face of condemnation. He sees the face of loving restoration. He sees the face of reconciliation. The face of one who was tortured, one who died, but one who has now come back from the dead. Why? To guilt trip them? Is that what it's all for? Is that why Jesus has gone out of his way to be there that day? Just to hold over them their failures? To make sure they know, in case they didn't, just how far they've fallen short of his expectations for their lives? Is that why he's there? To rub it in their, to make him grovel, to make him feel, you know, your sin caused me a lot of pain. Now I'm going to let you feel a little bit of what I felt. Is that why Jesus shows up? No, he died. He came back to life. He's standing on the shore in flesh and blood. Why? That he might recapture their hearts. That he might breathe life into their deadness. That he might make them new. That he might bring wholeness to their lives. And this is always the face of Jesus. The Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not two Jesuses. He's not three Jesuses. He's not divided like you and I are all the time. It's one Jesus. It's one face. And it's the same face that is turned towards you. It is a face full of love. It is a face full of forgiveness and healing. It is a face of reconciliation, not just when you've done good as a Christian. Pat yourself on the back. Jesus is clearly pleased with me now. No, it's the same face when you're at your worst. When you've done the thing that you have done 1,000 times and have repented of 1,000 times and feel guilt and shame and embarrassment, how could God ever love me? There's Jesus looking at you with the same face he always looked at you with. The same Jesus, he doesn't change. A face of peace, a face of forgiveness, a face of healing, a face of reconciliation. Listen, there were two very different conversations held over those two charcoal fires, weren't there? You know, that first charcoal fire, when Peter is at his worst, it went kind of along the lines of, hey, weren't you with him? I don't know what you're talking about. Peter, do you love me? Aren't you one of the, I can tell by the accent, you sound like one of those Galileans. You got to be one of those hillbillies going with this guy. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Peter, do you love me? Hey, aren't you? I said I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know him. Peter, do you love me? Three denials. Three opportunities to get it right. And I dare say if Peter had denied Jesus 300 times, that Jesus would have just as lovingly, just as patiently asked him 300 times, do you love me? He must have asked me that question 3,000 times. Never a hint of disgust in his voice, but just tender mercy and love. He doesn't dismiss the sin. Right? That's where we tend to get things wrong. We tend to think that all he can think about is the sin, but the alternative to that is he doesn't care at all about it, and that's not true too. He doesn't care about the sin. He doesn't want to leave us in the sin. And on that morning beside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus proved to Peter and to everyone else that he's always in the business of restoring and repurposing. And if he could do it for Peter, he can do it for you. He can do it for you. And finally, the third thing that Jesus wants his disciples to know, and the third thing that John wants his readers to know, is yes, he really is back from the dead. Yes, he is in the business of restoring and repurposing. But finally, Jesus can and will provide for our every need. I think they needed to know that in chapter 21. I think they needed all three of these reminders. They needed to know, yes, he is indeed there in the flesh and blood. Yes, he hasn't come to show up and crush me. He's shown up to restore me. But also, now going forward, he is everything that I need. And listen, that might be the most obvious thing in the whole text here, in my opinion, but it seems to be the hardest one for a lot of us to live out, isn't it? Do you really believe that Jesus can and will provide for every one of your needs? And I don't just mean like the you know, day-to-day physical or, you know, financial, those tangible things. You know, it's amazing to me. I know you believe that he provides for those things because you ask for prayer for those things all the time. We look at these communication cards, and this isn't in the notes, so I'm going off script completely, but I sense the need to do it. You fill out communication cards every week, and we ask you to, and we thank you for doing that because you're trusting your needs and your cares and your concerns to your pastoral staff and ministry team, and we take those very seriously. We pray for them every week. But do you know 99% of those prayer cards are about someone who is sick or some sort of like job or travel need? So I know you believe that God cares about those things. I know you believe that God can meet those needs, but do you believe he can meet every spiritual need too? Because I almost never see a card asking for prayer for some sin that has held you captive. Or some area of your life where you're weak or have failed or are struggling in your relationship with God or to another person. Almost never. And this isn't me coming in to like condemn anybody. That's not the point. My point is, I'm trying to challenge you. Your prayer requests reflect what you believe God can do. What you believe God cares about. Does God care about your spiritual life as much as he cares about the friend who has cancer? And if he cares about it, is he able to meet that need in the same way? Can he really repair what is damaged in your life? Can he really fix what is broken? Can he really, is there really something in his grace that can reach into the depths of my heart where sin's roots have gone to the very bottom? Can his grace go below there? Can he rip out that sin that has held you captive your entire life? Can he fix your anger? Can he fix your pride? Can he fix your jealousy? Can he heal you of your insidious insistence upon backbiting and slandering and gossiping? Can he heal your addictions, whether it's to some sort of substance or to food or to pornography or whatever, fill in the blank? Is he enough for that? Because we know he can heal cancer. We know he can fix a tummy ache. We know he offers travel mercies. We know he provides for our financial needs. Thank you, Matthew 6:33. All these tangible ways that God provides. I mean, if he provides for his creation, how much more will he provide for you? He's a loving father. He's not going to give you a snake when you ask for bread. Thank you, God, for not doing that. I hate snakes. We know he forgives sin. We have no problem asking him to forgive sin. But can he provide you everything you need to live a life that is pleasing to him? That's the question. Can you live, we say holiness all the time, can you live a holy life? Can you live a life, as Paul will say in Ephesians 4, which is where we'll be, preview, 2 weeks from now, my last Sunday before sabbatical. Can he really enable us to live a life that is worthy of our calling? The story could not lay it out more clearly than it does. Don't get wrapped up entirely in the tangible here. They point to something deeper. What does it point to? On their own, they can do nothing. They can catch nothing. But with Jesus, oh, there's more than enough. There's more than enough. 153 fish. These weren't little minnows. You know, we had a group of guys here who went out to the pier the other day and were fishing. They came back with minnows. I'm not talking about sea minnows. They're worried about the net breaking. And guess what? John even says that didn't even tear. Because Jesus is enough to fill the net, and he's enough to keep the net from breaking from all the fullness. When there are no fish, Jesus provides the fish. When there is no meal, Jesus provides the meal. And that's the point. When he shows up the way he does and how he does and when he does, to drive home to them just how futile and empty life is apart from Jesus, but also just how full and fruitful and satisfying and good life is with him. Look at the menu in verse 9. If you turned away, go back one more time. Chapter 21, verse 9. What is the menu? It's funny. He helps them catch the fish. But he doesn't even need it when they get to the shore, do they? Does he? It's like they're still trying to drag the fish onto the beach. Jesus is already cooking the meal. And what's on the menu this morning? Well, they found, over this charcoal fire we've already made mention of, they found fish and bread. Now, where have you heard Jesus cooking up a meal of fish and bread? Have you heard that before? Oh, yeah. And John has talked about this already back in chapter 6 in the feeding of the thousands, when just a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread were enough for Jesus to feed the multitudes. Do you think that if any one of those people there that day, the disciples most of all, do you think any one of them were able to ever eat fish and bread again without thinking about that miracle? You know that's not true. You know every single one of them, every time they ever ate that meal, were taken back to John chapter 6. Every time. And here he is again in their moment of emptiness, their moment of failure, their moment of trying to understand how are we ever going to turn the corner and live out the implications of what has happened in these days in Jerusalem. Here he is again cooking up breakfast, fish and loaves, which point ultimately what? To the abundant life that he is cooking up for them. You know, he says it as much back in chapter 6. Hey, you guys follow me around. You come to me. Why? Because you're seeking food. You're looking for food. I gave you a nice meal. You're looking for more food. But I want you to strive for something more. I want you to strive instead for food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is that food. He is the real bread from heaven. He is, in his own words, the very bread of life. And it is a life-transforming experience to learn once and for all, not head knowledge. I'm talking about that knowledge that rests somewhere here in the core of who you are. It is life-transforming to know once and for all that Jesus doesn't prepare the feast, but that Jesus himself is the feast. Jesus is the feast. And only those who dine on him by faith will be satisfied. I've been told that the theme for the revival sermons next week is thirst. It's the same thing. You have a thirst that only Jesus can quench. And if you don't believe me, just try to quench it with anything else. It'll always be there and never go away. But then when you drink deeply of him, oh my goodness, Jesus says, out of your inner being will flow rivers of water, living water. This is everything we need to know, church, in order to step into the new life that he has made available to us, that Jesus died and rose again according to the scriptures, that he is still in the business today of restoring and repurposing us, and that he provides and is everything we could ever need. Do you believe that today? I hope you do. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for being the bread of life that fills our hunger for the things that matter most. Thank you for being not God in disguise, but God made flesh, God revealed. If there's any question or doubt ever in our minds of what God is like, all we have to do is look to the scriptures and find you there. You've revealed everything we need to know. And that knowledge is sufficient for salvation. This is eternal life, you said in John 17, that they may know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's because you, Jesus, are life itself. And we only have life when we have you. And I pray that every person in here this morning would come to know you in such a way that we would come to believe in you in such a way that we would fulfill John's purpose in writing his gospel there in chapter 1, that we would have the right to become sons and daughters of the Father, and that we would be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, bring that kind of life to us all here this morning, whether for the first time or maybe we need that reminder for the 10,000th time. Help us to believe what the scriptures say as true and live those things out in our lives for your glory and for your praise, we pray in your name. Amen.